Morning. We began by looking at that wonderful concept of the Jesus look, the Jesus reflection. The reality of Jesus in you, radiating and glowing through you. So there is this divine aura, even though you're in a human body. And that's a powerful reality. Then we looked at the picture of faith. That's kind of a big overview as we looked at the strong tower. The access is faith, and that's it in a larger picture. Now we're going to peel back some more details to that. And so let's look at Isaiah 55 at a most intriguing verse. What an amazing verse. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money." That might catch the attention of some. "Come ye, buy, and eat." "Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, it's an interesting verse, don't you think? It says, come with no money and buy. Now, how does that work? It doesn't say come with no money and steal, as some philosophies in modern times say. It says come with no money and buy and eat and be satisfied. Wow. What kind of economy is this? I want to speak tonight on God's economy of grace and faith. We're going to pray. Let me encourage you. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your understanding. He is the one who takes of what is Christ and shows him unto us as the living word. So let's ask him to do that. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity this evening. Thank you for these that have come on this Monday night. Thank you for already the songs that have stirred our hearts. Now, Spirit of the living God, would you open our eyes to this amazing economy? Lord, do it in a way that impacts how we think and how we live. So Lord, speak to us. I plead the blood. Lord, protect us from the attack of the enemy who hates what we're looking at, wants to keep it muddy and not clear. So Lord, may that not be allowed. Lord Jesus, we claim the victory that you won at the cross. And in your name we do exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to get in the way and hinder tonight. Lord, we trust you that not be allowed. May we know that you're speaking, and may we know as we leave that we've met with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was over on the mainland of Europe in some meetings. I had a college student that traveled with me on that particular trip. And we were coming back through London. And this was back in the day when we had travel agents. Does anybody remember using a travel agent instead of an app? And the travel agent told me, she said, "Look, you're going to be going through London. You're going to arrive late and you don't leave out until the morning." So she says, "I booked a hotel. It's not far away. There'll be a shuttle that'll take you there and you'll come back in the morning and continue on." We said, "Okay, no problem." So I took the information she gave us. We arrived in London Heathrow, went out and followed the directions to the curb, and they said, "Okay, stand right here." This bus came. They said, "Get on that bus." I said, "It doesn't have the name of the hotel." You know, in the American mindset, when they say a shuttle from the hotel, you know, it's going to say whatever the hotel is. But it was a city bus. And they said, "No, this is your bus. It'll take you to your hotel. Just get on." Okay. So I get on, and obviously it was a city bus that had many stops, and eventually it was going to stop at our hotel. Okay, that's fine. But when they came to the first stop, people got off and they reached into their pocket or purse and pulled out coins, exact change, and put them in this little thing that went clink, clink. And I thought, uh-oh, I need exact change in British sterling or pounds. And I thought to myself, I got euros in my pocket because I've been in Europe. I've got dollars because I'm an American. I don't have any British sterling on me, much less exact change. So at the next stop, I walked up to the bus driver, a lady. I said something foolish like, "I'm assuming you have to have exact change in British sterling." And she said, "Well, yes, of course." I said, "Well, ma'am, I was just over in Europe. I've got euros and I've got dollars, but I didn't realize this. I don't have any pounds. I don't have any British sterling." Well, she had a few comments to make, and then I said something you should never say in a foreign country, especially if you're an American in Great Britain.
I said, you know, in America, when they tell you there's a shuttle from the hotel, it means it's a shuttle from your hotel. It's a free shuttle. I said, so that's what I thought this was. Well, now I've angered her. And she's really mad. And so then I'm trying to do some backpedaling. I said, ma'am, if you can just point me to an ATM, you know, I'll run. I'll get you that. I'm an honest person. And so we're having this conversation, and people are listening, and the college kid's watching, and the lady's upset, and I'm, you know, panicked, and what are we going to do? And then we finally pull up to the corner where there's the hotel. I said, ma'am, this is our hotel. I said, if you'll just wait, I said, somehow I will get you that money and I will run right back. She said, just get off. So I obeyed. And the college student followed me, you know. And I don't know why I did this, but as I got off, I turned around and there was that bus driver. And she was going like this. She said, naughty, naughty, naughty. So I felt like the little schoolboy. But she was right, and I was wrong. I needed to have the right currency for the economy that I was in. That's why they have currency exchanges. You know, if you're in India, you need rupees. If you're in Myanmar, you need chat. And on it goes. You need the right currency for the right economy. Now, an economy is a system for managing resources. And what I want us to see tonight from this text is that in God's economy of grace, the currency is faith. This is marvelous truth. In God's economy of grace, the currency or the cash is faith. Now, how does this economy, God's economy, function? Well, in God's sovereign wisdom, He chose a system, an economy for man, for mankind, that involves a divine order. And that divine order involves three phases. These are the ways of God and this economy for man. So let's look at them. Phase one, to put it simply, God stirs. Now to say it more professionally, divine initiation. Doesn't that sound good? But it's the simplicity of God stirring. Where God initiates something in our hearts. God's stirring us. He's leading us. He's revealing something to us. He wants us to trust Him. And so He's getting our attention. And He does that primarily, but not only, but primarily through the Word and the Spirit, the book and the author. I remember in 1991, I was arrested by Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you. Divine initiation. Both the will and the do of His good pleasure. And I remember, I'm sitting there thinking, you know what? That means I can't exercise my will with a good choice of faith if God hasn't first stirred me. Man, that was like a great awakening. I hadn't grabbed that before. And it shifted my grid and set me up for a revival journey that followed soon after that. You see, everything good has to be sourced in God. Remember, Jesus said there's none good but one, and that is God. Everything good has to start, divine initiation, with God, who is the good one. It has to have its source in God. And when God stirs you, He's revealing His will. In other words, we have things happen, and we have needs, and we get burdened, and we're saying, God, I don't know what to do. And then there's that moment, sometimes just in your own Bible study, where all of a sudden these words come alive to you, and the Holy Spirit says, there, that's what you need. There's the answer. Now, trust me, sometimes it's as your pastor is preaching. And here's some passage that you've read before, but you've got this need in your heart. And then the passage has a truth that comes alive. And that's the Holy Spirit taking the Word. It's the book that He wrote. And He's illumining that truth. And in that illumination, He's convincing you that's what you need for this situation. In other words, you cannot buy What you do not know is available. Across from the hotel where I'm staying, there's a Home Depot. And across the country, there's stores like that. There's Menards, Lowe's, Home Depot, the big man stores. You know what I'm saying? And once in a while, I'll go in a store like that and I'll walk every aisle. Now, those are big stores. It's a long walk. But I'll do it because I want to discover all of the things that I did not know that I desperately needed. That's what you ladies do in your stores too. Okay, at any rate, the point is you can't buy something if you don't know what's available. I mean, there's tools in there. And I grew up in Chicago. My dad was a preacher, so he was not a mechanic. I don't know anything about all that stuff. And I'll look at these tools and I go, man, would that ever save time? And they would. But see, I didn't even know it existed. Okay, so in the same way, there are times, obviously God has the answer. He has the provision, but we don't know what it is. And the Holy Spirit says, aisle 12, third shelf. In here, in His leadership, He stirs you. He brings a truth to your mind. It may not be as your Bible is open, but He brings a truth to your mind. It's God stirring. And when He stirs you, He's revealing His will. Look, God never stirs you to trust Him for that which is not His will. So when God stirs, it's His will. Which means if you're going to respond right, it's going to happen because it started with God. And so it's critical that we recognize when God speaks to us and He's bringing us to the right aisle and the right shelf and the storehouse of His provision that has become apparent through this combination of the Word and the Spirit, and that living Word then comes alive. You see, in order for us to exercise faith, which we're going to come to, your soul is involved, your entire soul, your mind, your affections, and your will. It's like a triangle. Okay, so the written Word informs our mind. But you can have an understanding of what it says without being convinced that you can trust it for a given situation. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. That's the point we're talking about. It's the second side of the triangle. It's the affections where you get affected by what you understand. It's the Holy Spirit bringing the two together where He's stirring you. Yes, this is the answer. This is the truth. This is that specific Word of God that you need as the foundation of faith for this situation. Now, exercise your will and trust me. You see, the Bible says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing. Not reading. By itself. People didn't used to have personal Bibles before the printing press. Faith comes by hearing. And it's not just audio hearing, because that would leave out deaf people, and God doesn't do that. It's when the Spirit speaks. See, faith comes by hearing the Spirit speak a particular truth to your heart. Now you can respond and know God's going to do it, because it started with God. It's divine initiation. And when the Spirit speaks, He's the convincer. John 16:8. And in John 16, later in that chapter, verse 13, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. Ah, see, He's the guide. He's the one that is that personal guide. It's wonderful to have the guidelines, but you need the guide to know what part of this fits in the situation that you're perplexed about. And so, God stirs. It's not a feeling. That's on the soul level. It's a knowing. It's on the spirit level. In other words, it's deeper than the soul. It works through the soul, but it starts in the spirit. It's the spirit bearing witness with your spirit. Romans 8:16. And that is not a feeling, it's a knowing. Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are, not feel like, but are the children of God. Okay, so that means it's a knowing. Down deep, you know. God wants you to trust Him for this, and He's going to do it. Beautiful. Divine initiation. You ever lost something and you can't find it? Has the Lord ever said to you, I know where it is? Because He does. I remember one time I lost a gun. Well, that's a bad thing to lose. Somebody up in Michigan had given me a gun. This is a long time ago. And I didn't know how to use guns yet.
And, you know, except cap guns and stuff from my childhood. And I thought, oh, man. And so I thought, I'm going to have to get trained. But, you know, they gave me the gun, so I hit it. And because my son was small at the time, and I didn't want him to find it, and so I hit it. And then a year or two later, I got it all set up for me to go get training, and I was looking for the gun, and I could not find that gun. I hit it so well, I couldn't find it myself. And I have an office at my house, and I have it lined with books. It's a library. And I had checked all my drawers. I thought, well, maybe I stuck it behind the books, so I'm going behind all the books, you know, it's a pain in the neck. And have a closet and all these shelves, it's not in there. And oh man, and days and weeks, and I gotta find this gun. Lord, God stirs you. He stirs you to start talking to him. You know where this is. Is it findable? I often ask the Lord that. And down deep, yes. Well, where is it? Now, God doesn't always speak in this way. Often there's just a deep knowing that would be kind of a deep sense. But sometimes the what's going on demands more specific guidance. So God does do this occasionally. It's not an outside audible voice. Can I word it this way? It's like an inside audible voice. I said, Lord, where is it? It's the second drawer on the left. Second drawer on the left. Well, I've searched that drawer before. He said, check it out. So, the second drawer on the left, that's very specific, but it demanded that kind of specific help. And so I opened the drawer, you know. I'm looking in there. I'm like, man, I don't see. And then I realized I had created a false bottom to the shelf. I peeled it back. There's the gun. Oh, man. Now, my point is simply this. Often, we're perplexed, and God just wants us to look up, and He's going to initiate what we need. And it's not always a phrase like that. It may just be a deep sense. You know, you need to do this, or whatever. Or He guides you to a particular promise, or whatever. But the point is, when He speaks, it's God speaking. And so, there's this divine initiation. But that brings us to phase two. Human responsibility. That's the bigger wording, the fit divine initiation. How about faith response? See, God stirs, and that opens the way for a faith response. Now, let me just say this. That's available. So let's talk through this human response ability. This faith response. Because there's a lot of confusion here, especially in the theological realm. So let's walk through some clarifications. First of all, the faith response is not automatic. It is not automatic. It is a genuine response to God's stirring. In other words, you could ignore. You could say, oh, that's crazy. Or whatever. Or you could just resist what God stirs you to do. To follow Him about. But the point is, when you respond, then you're responding to Him. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, faith is always a response. But it's never automatic. You can't have God dependence without God first. See, looking unto Jesus, the author, divine initiation, and finisher, that's going to be phase three in a second, of our faith. There's phase two. So phase two is responding to God authoring, God stirring, God initiating, God igniting the potential for a faith response in our hearts. Again, Philippians 2:13, for it's God who works in you, divine initiation, both to will. There's your faith response. You see, it's always a response. Always. If you start with faith, it's not faith. It's man. Flesh. That's where I was. That's why in 1991 when Philippians 2:13 came alive, it's God who first works in you, I'm thinking, whoa, I've been starting with man, no wonder this is a mess. My grid was messed up. I was so against another kind of theology that I had become man-centered in my theology. You can't start with man. It's got to start with God. See, you can't have name it and claim it. God has to name it. Then you can go in and claim it. Okay. But when God stirs, now faith can respond. Now faith can claim. Now faith can move forward. But it's never automatic. In other words, if you don't respond in faith, you will miss out, even though it was the will of God. You know, in the world, in the unsaved world, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let me ask you, is it God's will for all to come to repentance? Absolutely, it's what it says. But do all come to repentance? No, you can miss out on the will of God. And it's true for us as believers. God can stir us with His will. He can make words come alive, or He can just give us a deep sense of, here's what you need. And the point is, if you don't respond, you miss out. Isn't it sobering that Psalm 78 says of the people of God that they limited the Holy One of Israel? Now, wait a second. How can man limit the sovereign God? Well, only in the sense of God's economy. Obviously, God's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He cannot be limited in that sense. But His own inspired word says they limited the Holy One of Israel. Why? Because they did not respond to Him in faith. And thus, they missed out. And in that sense of God's economy that He set up for man, they limited the Holy One of Israel. What a tragedy. I remember a pastor telling me, he said, John, when I get to heaven, he's there now. He said, I think one of my greatest regrets is going to be when I discover all that God wanted to do, all that God wanted to give. And I didn't respond in faith and I missed out. Wow. You see, Jesus, in certain places, it says He could not do many mighty miracles in those places. Why? Because of their unbelief. In other words, He would have. He was there. You talk about divine initiation. But they didn't respond. And they missed out. But when you do respond, you don't miss out. Okay, so it's not automatic. It's always a response. Secondly, faith is not a work. This is so important. Faith is not a human work. It's dependence upon the worker, God. When you do that, He works. Okay, so this is important. There are people back at the time of the Reformation. You know, the Reformation was coming off the Dark Ages. That was the lowest point of church history. The revivals were the least in those particular centuries, though there were revivals. But at any rate, it was a great awakening when the early reformers realized that justification was by grace, God's power, through faith in Christ alone. So they got that right. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But they thought faith was a human work. Now, I'm not trying to criticize them. They're coming off the Dark Ages. It was dark. I don't know that I would have done any better. They got it right that salvation is by grace through faith. But they wrongly concluded that since faith was something man does, that therefore it was a human work. They got that wrong. And because of that, they created a whole theology that it's based on that wrong presupposition. You say, how do you know faith is not a work? Well, there's a number of passages. How about the simplicity of Romans 4:5? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, but to him that worketh not, but believes. So the believing is the opposite. It's the antithesis of works. Faith is not a work. Why? Because God says so. It's something you and I must do, but it's not a work. Why? Because God says it's not a work. It's dependence upon the worker. It's that realization, God, I really can't do this. But you can, therefore I trust. See, that's what some of the music was about tonight. We're weak. We can't do this. But God, you're telling me to do this. So God, I can't, but you can, therefore I trust. See, that's faith. It is a human responsibility, but it's not a work because God says it's not a work. And that's why our text can say, come with no money. Because faith is the currency, but faith is not a work. It's just responding to God's divine initiation so that He'll work. What an amazing plan of God. See, in that sense, it's not monetary, and yet it's the cash. In other words, it's not meritorious, and yet it's the currency. Thirdly, faith is not man-centered. but God-centered. Now, this is beautiful. Some of those who believe that faith is a human work therefore conclude that if you emphasize faith, if you have a theology that emphasizes faith, you have a man-centered theology. But that lets me know that they do not have a right conception of faith. And here's what I mean. Is it possible for God-dependence to be man-centered? It's not possible. So it lets me know they don't understand faith. Because God-dependence demands God-focus. See, looking into Jesus, right focus, the author of faith, right dependence. Ah, okay. So it is impossible for God-dependence to be man-centered. But when people think that it's man-centered, then they say things, well, if you're emphasizing faith, you know, sanctification by faith or whatever by faith, then man could boast. Did you know that the Bible actually explicitly says otherwise? How many of you know Romans 3:23? For all of sin comes short of the glory of God. How many of you know that verse? All right, a lot of you do. How many of you know Romans 3:27? All right, there's one. Yeah, I didn't know it either for years. Romans 3:27 says this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. So it says faith excludes boasting. Whereas we're being told, well, if you emphasize faith, then man can boast. No. It says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Why? Because faith realizes, I really can't do this. But God, you can. And therefore, I'm going to trust you. And when you trust him, he does do it. And you know he did it. And therefore, it excludes boasting. See, what happens is, when we don't understand faith, what it is and how it operates, then we do church. We do Christianity. We sit in church chairs. We used to call them pews. I like chairs a whole lot better than the word pew. But at any rate, we go through all the motions. We know what to do. And it can look good. The flesh can actually produce a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. Ah. And so what happens is, when you do the motions without the power, it looks good. And nobody else knows whether or not, you know, if it's energized by the Spirit or not. And so people say, hey, that was really good. And we know we're not supposed to be proud. So we say, well, you know, to God be the glory. But down deep we're thinking, you know, I really did a good job. Because it was us. Flesh. It'll be exposed at the judgment seat for what it is, wood, hay, and stubble. But it was just us. But when you understand, you know, I really can't do this because flesh can't do spirit. What we need is form energized by the power thereof. So it's not I, but Christ. So that passes the judgment seat standard and so forth. And you realize, wait a second, I can't, but God, you can. Therefore, I trust. And you trust, and now God does it. Now you know God did it. And it excludes the human boasting. Are you with me? So it's not man-centered. It's God-centered. Number four, faith is not passivity. This is huge. It's active cooperation. Now, it's the cooperation of faith, which is not a work, but it is depending on the worker because he stirred you, so you're cooperating, but it's not passivity. Again, Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you, divine initiation, both to will. There's an active cooperation. When faith is exercised, it is an active cooperation, but it's not a work because God says it's not a work. It's dependence upon the worker because he stirred you to trust him. It's not passivity. In other words, sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm just letting God do it all, and they sit back and do nothing. So, as one author puts it, victory without trying is not victory doing nothing. It's victory with trusting. See, it's active cooperation. How many of you ate lunch today or breakfast? All right. Half the audience. The other half is starving. When you sit down to a meal, do you put your hands behind your back and wait for the food to kind of levitate off the plate and ooze into you? No. You cooperate. Either with your hands or your fork, depending on your background, or what the food is. But you cooperate, you put the food in your mouth, chew it, and swallow it. Okay. Similarly, a life of faith does not sit back and wait for you to just levitate into sanctification. But it is a realization, it's got to be God or it's not enough. You're right.
But when God spares you, when you respond in faith, now God's going to work and it'll be the real deal. See, it's active cooperation. Number five, faith is not like a technology chip inserted into you so that you robotically carry out God's orders. Let me word it this way. It's not an outside alien element inserted into you. It is a response to the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, people, this is important. This is the stuff that hits the big discussions in theology. But faith is not like a chip. In other words, you're not a clone. And God doesn't just insert some chip into you so that He presses a button and you carry out Order 66. I don't know if anybody knew where that came from, but if I had teenagers in the audience, they would have known. But at any rate, it's one from it's from Star Wars. Okay, all right, just tell you, it's from Star Wars. Now, but the whole idea is you got this chip in these clones and somebody presses the button and everybody just carries out their orders. Okay, that's not how this works. God doesn't just regenerate you and all of a sudden you just are saved. No, God stirs you. He convinces you. The Holy Spirit convinces the world, unsaved people, sin, rights, and judgment. But you got to respond. And so it's not like an outside alien element inserted into you like a chip. It's rather a response to the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. Some people argue, but isn't faith a gift? Well, it depends on how you define gift. So theologians argue about Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace, God's power, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in the theological realm, there's this big argument. Is the word gift referring to grace? Well, that part's true. Is it also referring to faith? Is it referring to both, or just grace? And so there's this argument. Well, is faith a gift? It depends on how you define gift. Let's suppose you're sick, and somebody convinces you, key word, that a particular doctor can help you with your sickness. And you're so convinced that you decide to entrust yourself to that doctor's care. Okay. In that sense, they gave you the gift of confidence, faith in that doctor, because they convinced you he was worthy. But you could have said no. Okay. So in that sense, yeah, we could call faith a gift, because the Holy Spirit has to first stir, or we're never going to be able to believe and it be real faith. Without him first stirring, it'll just be wishful thinking. But if you mean gift in the sense of this chip just inserted into you and you automatically carry out the orders, no, we're not talking about that. It's not robotic. And so, that's important. And finally, you say, man, how many points do you got on this whole thing? Well, that's why I didn't tell you at the beginning. But this is the last point of phase two. Then we're going to get to phase three, but that'll be a short one. But number six, faith does not focus on the subject of faith. It focuses on the object of faith. We mentioned that yesterday morning in the tower message. But it doesn't focus on the subject of faith. That's us. It focuses on the object of faith. That's God, based on His sure word. And a couple of years ago, I was at home over the holidays. And then just after the new year, I was still there. And so I went to Wednesday night service. Now, our church, Ann Arbor Baptist Church, is located on 40 acres, which is kind of amazing that a church has 40 acres. But it's a neat spot. And there's a long driveway that kind of goes up to the highest point in the county where the church is. There's woods over here. There's an old-fashioned lamppost. Really cool. And then Christmas time, we have this big light, Christmas light thing. And it's become a big thing in Ann Arbor. It's really neat. The city even recommends this is the biggest thing going this weekend for Christmas over at Ann Arbor Baptist Church. Here's liberal Ann Arbor telling us. I love it. And people come and they drive through. And we have all these light displays. And there's a live nativity. And there's music. And there's they go through this thing and get the free hot chocolate and cookies and blah, blah, blah. And then there's an outdoor gospel movie thing for like 5 or 3 minutes or something like that. And so forth. So we'll have 4,000 to 5,000 people go through our property every Christmas time. It's really a special thing. Well, the lights we keep on for several weeks into January. So that factors into the story. That's why I tell you that. So it was Wednesday night. I come to the service and I'm headed to where I sit, just like you head to where you sit. And the Holy Spirit stirred me. He said, no, I want you sitting over here.
Now, again, that was not necessarily exact words inside audible voice like the other illustration, but I knew down deep, okay, I'm supposed to sit over here. I thought, well, that's unusual, second to the last row, and I sat there because I just knew. How do you say that? It's not a feeling, it's a knowing. I just knew. So, as I went to sit down, I noticed there was a young lady on the back row. I'd never seen her before. I didn't recognize her. Of course, I am the worst member of the church because most of the time I'm not there. I'm here. And then the next church, the next church. So I thought, well, maybe she's been coming for a couple of months. Yeah, it's a Wednesday night. I doubt it's a first-time visitor. But as the service started, the usher said something to her, and I thought, oh, man, she might be a first-time visitor. I thought, oh, interesting. Well, that night we had a guest preacher, and it was a wonderful message. And after it was over, I was thinking, okay, I got to get to see so-and-so, and got to see so-and-so, and I'm getting ready to do my agenda. And the Lord said, no, I had you sit here because I want you to talk to her. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, so I turned around, introduced myself. She told me her name was Nina. I'm guessing she was early 20s. I said, Nina, you ever been here before? She said, no. First time. She said, in fact, I wasn't planning to come here tonight. I was headed, and she named another church that would be very, very different than our church. And she said, but I went over there, and nothing was going on. Nobody was here. She said, then I thought, well, I'll go to the church. And she named a church that's across the street from our church. And she said, I've been there once. But she says, as I was coming down the road, I saw all the lights. And then I looked past the lights and saw all the cars. And she said, so I came here. So I referenced something the preacher said in the message to bring the gospel to, you know, to the forefront, and asked her a question about whether or not she knew Jesus as her Savior from sin. And she looked at me like I was speaking a foreign language. I said, Nina, may I just take a Bible, this Bible right here, and just show you what that means, how you can know Jesus as your Savior from sin and judgment? And she looked at me like, what in the world is this guy saying? And she turned her head this way, but her eyes stayed looking at me. I mean, she was thinking. And she nodded. She nodded yes. I said, okay. So I started. Well, I could tell that the gospel was brand new to her, brand new. Brand spanking new. Yeah, she had never heard this. And I was as thorough as I knew how to be. I could tell she was not in a hurry. So I was peeling back as many layers as I knew how, as thorough as I knew, asking her questions, and she'd nod and cock her head and her eyes look this way, you know. And we're going through it. But she's right with me. And I thought, man, this is great. She's going to get saved. And we're walking through sin's the problem, judgment's the consequence, Christ alone is the answer. We're walking through all that. Then what faith is, and then we come to what you might call the invitation, and she froze up on me. Now, when somebody's been with you in a gospel conversation and all of a sudden they kind of freeze up on you, you need to find out why. Because they were right with you. So I said, Nina, what's in the way? What's hindering? She said, I can't believe. She said, I'm a doubter. I can't believe. Now, I had gone through a pretty extensive section about what faith is and believing, but I thought, okay, she needs more here. And so I was walking through it, and then I thought, well, let me just give it a simple illustration. You know, faith is like taking, you know, but as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So it's like taking a gift. I said, you know, we just take Christmas. I said, I gave my son a gift. I said, guess what, Nina? He took it. She said, I don't take gifts. That's what she said. She said, somebody gives me a gift. She said, I don't take it. I said, lady, you are messing up my illustration. No, I didn't say that. And it hit me. She was focused on her. Well, you're not going to find faith there. I thought, I got to get the focus back onto Jesus. So I had my Bible open, John 6:47, red letter edition of the scriptures, this Bible right here. And I said, Nina, see these red letters? I said, that means Jesus is talking. And I'd already showed her this verse, but I brought her back to it. I said, remember this? Jesus said in John 6:47, he who believes on me has eternal life. I said, Nina, this is Jesus talking. He's the same. We'd already explained he had come into our world, died for our sins, rose again, so forth. I said, Nina, he's saying if you'll just depend on him, he will give you his very own eternal life. And when she got her eyes on Jesus, when you look into Jesus, he offers faith. And the lights went on. And she got saved. It was beautiful. This dear girl prayed. She trusted the Lord. And then I was giving her some basic follow-up. And then she said, where can I get one of those Bibles with those red letters? I said, well, we got them right over here in the church office. I remember she said she didn't take gifts.
I said, hey, and I called the secretary over. I said, hey, Nina
here just got saved, and she'd like a Bible with the red letter edition. I said, you got one over there? Oh, yeah.
She took it. First evidence of salvation. She took it again. But
the point is, the key is not the subject of faith, it's the object of faith, not just in salvation, but everything.
So, phase one, God stirs divine initiation. Phase two, faith response. Not automatic, but it's now potential. There's the human responsibility. And when faith responds, phase three, God works. See, God stirs. Faith responds. God works. Divine initiation. Human responsibility. Divine enablement. Looking unto Jesus, the author, God stirs, and finisher, God works, of our faith. So faith is sandwiched between God stirring and God working. Have a dear pastor's wife in St. Louis. She calls this the grace sandwich. Because when God stirs, when He convinces, that's His convincing grace. When He enables, that's His enabling grace. And between the two is faith, which is not a work.
That way it's still all of grace and yet not automatic.
Now friends, this is God's plan. It's God who works in you. God stirs, both to will, faith responds, and to do. God works of His good pleasure. That's how you get saved. It's how you got saved if you're saved. The Holy Spirit convinced you. Sin is the problem. Judgment is the consequence. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you responded in faith because He convinced you, He saved you. He regenerated you. That's how it works. You see, it's robotic if you take phase three and plug it in as phase one. Some theologies do that by well-meaning people. But that's all fatalistic. But if you leave out phase one altogether and you start with man, that's the other end of the spectrum of theology. That's true man-centered theology. Can't start with man. Because faith is always a response. But when you understand God stirs, faith responds, God works. In fact, this is what Jesus said in John 12:36. While ye have light, God stirs. Believe in the light, faith responds. That ye may be or become the children of light, God works. There it is. That's true for salvation. And do you know it's also true for every part of the Christian life? I'm going to tell you something, friends. You're sitting in church and God stirs you. Don't just walk out and say, oh, that was good. I got stirred. No, you got stirred for a reason. Respond. It's not necessarily walking on forward in an invitation and getting on your knees, but it is a faith response. God, you stirred me about this. God, I'm going to trust you about this. Whatever the nature of that is will determine how that looks. But the point is, faith has got to respond. And when it does, God works. Because God responds to those who respond to God. God starts it. God finishes it. The sandwich between the two is the cooperation of faith. The faith response.
It's true for sanctification. It's true for service. It's true for revival. Let me tell you something. If God stirred you yesterday afternoon about a great awakening, which is so needed in our land, it's because He wants you to pray. And now you can pray in faith because He stirred you. You get it? That's how it works. Little stuff, big stuff. It's God's economy of grace and faith. Let's bow our heads for prayer.
Now friends, as we bring this to a close, this is true in salvation, it's true in matters of victory, holiness. We sang tonight, faith is the victory. You see, because faith is responding to the victor who's stirring us, hey, I'm in you, why don't you trust me? No matter of outreach, effectiveness in the gospel, and on we could go, even things like the call to preach. When God stirs, it's God initiating. Now, faith has to respond. I wonder who tonight would say, preacher,
there's some areas that I know God's been stirring me about, but I see tonight, I need to respond in faith. And I already know what it's about. Would you raise the hand if that's you? God has stirred me and I need to respond in faith. All right. Let me ask this. I wonder who tonight would say, preacher,
I've just been trying to say I'm walking by faith and claim certain things, but I'm starting with man instead of really looking unto Jesus to let him author faith in my heart by stirring me and revealing his will. And like your own testimony, I need to look to the Lord to lead me and stir me so that when I respond, it's a response that's not wishful thinking, but faith. And God showed me that tonight. Would you raise the hand, please? Sure. Amen. Yes. God bless you. For me, that was revolutionary. Let me just ask tonight, is anybody here like Nina? You're not saved. If you died right now, you don't know your sins are forgiven. You don't know you have eternal life. Anyone like that? Would you raise the hand? Now, God may have spoken to you about some other way than I have spelled out tonight. But sandwiched between the spiritual leadership and his power is a faith response. God wants us to understand this so that we can come with no money over and over again and buy and eat. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this truth to our hearts in a way that makes a difference in our lives. I'm going to ask pianist to play. Would you take a moment to talk to God about what he's talking to you about?